How many tickles does it take to make an octopus laugh?
20.
It takes 10. It takes 10 tickles to make an octopus laugh. Another one. Here's another one for you. See, you're already in a better mood, right? Yeah, uh-huh. Knock, knock. Guess. You. All right, so you have suffered through a couple of dad jokes. You've suffered through a couple of dad jokes. I can hear my wife. She's not speaking loudly, but because we're one mind, I know what she's thinking. She's like, oh my, this is going to be a long sermon. It's going to be long suffering. And I would, because we're of one mind, I answer her back and say, yeah, but, you know, that's in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So there you go. So if you haven't found it, and it may be a little subtle, I'm going to be speaking on suffering today. And it's what everybody wants to hear about, he said sarcastically. Nobody really wants to hear about, talk about, think about suffering. But it's something that is, you know, it's a universally, everybody in here knows a little bit about that or a lot about that. So it's something that we can all grab to, something we all experience. And it was kind of a toss-up. I was thinking about, oh, let's talk about the theology of suffering or the theology of work, which are two subjects that I think are that are easily misunderstood and often purposely used. And I think suffering is one of those things because it's a subject or a subject that there's a lot of emotion around it that a lot of times you want to overlook it. But it won't let you overlook it, right? Because it's going to be there. So the idea oftentimes, you know, if you've sat through any of my Sunday school classes of worldview or something like that, you'll know one of the things I bring up is when you talk about worldviews or other religions, it's the idea of the problem of pain or the problem of suffering. It's one of those big questions that needs to be answered by those worldviews, philosophies, or religions. And it's not just Christianity that has to answer it. You know, it's those that would follow Buddha or Hindu or those that would be an atheist. It's just one of those big questions for any worldview, and it needs to be answered because it's reality. It's part of life. And how do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with that problem of pain? It doesn't matter if you're Hindu, Buddhist, or a naturalist or materialist. And how this question is answered and how it is dealt with goes a long way toward whether a person can actually live according to that religion or that worldview, or whether they're just fooling themselves. So let's do a little bit of comparative. It's only going to be at the very surface level. But when we're talking about Buddhism, the Buddhists would push that suffering is an illusion. It's not real. And again, it's that defense mechanism. They know they're suffering, but they can't deal with it. Whoops, sorry about that. They can't deal with it. That made you suffer. Get ready for more. No, nervous tick, see, right? But the Buddhist will say that it's all an illusion. It's not real. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, it's just not there. Or they would go another tack and they would say, well, we need to remove all desire. The removal of all desire will result in the lack of suffering. And anybody who knows anything about life knows that, man, hamburgers are good, or whatever food is your favorite, you have a desire for that, you can't get it. It's unrealistic to remove all desire. So there's Buddhism, just at the very top level, so any of you Buddhist experts out there, be easy on me. Hinduism, Hinduism would say that suffering is tied to previous lives, karma, the reincarnation, right? So you're suffering in this life because of something that you're not exactly sure happened in a previous life. And so the Hindu would be, you're less likely to want to, in the case of someone who's suffering, offer help. Because by offering help, you may be causing them more problems as they continue that reincarnation cycle. And then you have the materialist, which, or the naturalist, or someone who says, you know, science is all there is, matter is all there is. They would say that because everything happened by chance, the only thing that matters is matter, which you can touch, see, any of that. They would say that there's no purpose or reason to your suffering. It's just an accident. So why, you know, there's nothing that is helping you through that suffering other than just coming out on the other side and only to have to suffer again. There's just suffering. There's no purpose or reason for it. And then even in the church, and I use quotes because there are some improper teaching in the evangelical, what the media would call evangelical world, the health and wealth gospel, where they would say they want to try to downplay suffering because they see suffering as a lack of faith. And it could be you're suffering disease or financial hardship because you don't have enough faith, and that all you have to do is find that special verse, and they will go and they'll pull verses out of context to say, this is why if you're not rich, they will call into question your faith. And that's not true either, because you could just point them to the book of Job to refute any of that and all of that. And we're going to talk a little bit about Job as well. So it's a pernicious lie that has caused untold more suffering, because when you have somebody, the last thing somebody who's going through something wants to hear is, well, you don't have enough faith. And it's like, well, who made you God in that case, right? So that's kind of right there, some of those views, again, at a very high level, of how they will deal with suffering. And really, it's not dealing with suffering. They're not really answering the question. They're just trying to skirt the question. They all admit there's suffering, but how they deal with it is different. So we come to biblical Christianity, and when you look at it and you study it, you see it's the only view that makes consistent sense of suffering in the world. Any other religion or worldview does not, and I think cannot, make sense of the suffering that we see. And it's not in a logical or livable way. Again, we want to make, you know, this has to be livable. Everybody knows that they're suffering. How do we answer, what does Scripture say about suffering? And it has to be livable. So let's define our term with suffering. I don't think I have to. If I ask the crowd, you guys could give me the definition, but I'm going to go with what I found on the app dictionary that I have. And so what is suffering? Suffering can manifest in many ways. We have physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, and there are all ways that people suffer. From the Merriam-Webster for the Apple iOS, whatever version I have, is to submit to or be forced to endure, to feel keenly or sharply, to labor under, to put up with, especially as inevitable or unavoidable, to endure death, pain, or distress, to sustain loss or damage, to be subject to disability or handicap. That's from the dictionary. Now we have physical suffering. I think a lot of us deal with that, even except for my, you know, when I can't remember what age it was, I started to feel, you know, couldn't bounce back. But, you know, you get out of bed and it sounds like popcorn popping. that kind of thing. That's the aging process. So your loss of energy, loss of vitality, that's the aging process. It happens to everybody. Emotional suffering, loss of relationship, loss of loved ones, financial hardship even would be in there. And then we have spiritual suffering, the persecution from the world, flesh, and the devil. And typically in the United States or even the Western world, the church hasn't had to deal with persecution at a, you know, that we would think of from, say, communist China. But with the pandemic and going through that, we have seen that, you know, even the United States government officials, we have several government officials who want their own little power grabs and everything else. And that I never would have thought, but, you know, we didn't have it so bad here in Colorado. Our governor, to his credit, didn't push that line. Other states did. But if you went north to Canada, you would have seen, you know, chain link fence around churches. And I never thought I would say it, but there was actually, you know, earlier this year, or even late last year, there was an underground church in Canada. It's like you only think of underground churches when you're talking about North Korea or China. Yet in Canada, just north of us, we would think, hey, they're almost Americans there. And they have that same kind of culture and background, freedom of religion and worship. And yet, there's an underground church in Canada. So that can be part of the suffering as well, the persecution. And we can see that even in Acts in the first century church and how they were persecuted as well. So we get to, that's what suffering is, and we're going to see, and we get to who will suffer. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Everybody suffers. Everybody ages. From the time you're born, you start aging, and when have a 9-year-old who can't wait to be 10, I'm a 50-year-old that wishes I was still 30. Just with the same experience. Right? The experience I have at 50, I wish I had the 30-year-old body. But everybody is suffering. The righteous and unrighteous alike. Noah, if you go to Genesis 6:9, Noah was righteous, and yet we read about the world that he was living in, and we think we have it, you know, we look around our world and our society, and we think, wow, things are bad. It's not quite bad enough yet where God is ready to destroy the world. So it must have been, how bad must it have been in Noah's time? But he was there, he was righteous, yet because he was righteous, he was most likely suffering because of all the sin that was around him. Also, you know, he was building an ark for a flood, and nobody had ever heard of rain. And we know how people in our society, if they are just a little bit different, just, you know, the derision that comes upon them. So if you can imagine building a boat for a flood, people don't know what a flood is. They don't even know what rain is. Can you imagine if there was Twitter or Facebook or anything at this time? Look at this bozo and what he's doing. Building a boat. What's a boat? And how long did it take Noah to build that ark? 120 years. So it wasn't just a week of this derision. It wasn't a week or two, a month. It's 120 years. And, you know, 120 times 12, and how many months of that? So he was under constant, I don't want to say, it was probably some persecution, but just the ridicule he had to put up with, if you can imagine that, right? So that's suffering. So Noah suffered, even though he was righteous. And then we get to, and this is where, you know, we're going to get into the meat of things here, is why is there suffering? And this is where, you know, again, as we go back, we talk about Buddha, Hindu, the materialists, why is there suffering? They don't answer that question. They don't know why, and that's why they have to come up with those mental gymnastics. So if you'll look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6, we're going to go right to the point in time where suffering begins. I think you all know the story and what's going on here, but we're going to go back over it. Starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know where they were. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So here we can see in this passage, it is because of sin that we have suffering. It's at that moment that death is introduced. It's at that moment that we start to see pain and suffering introduced as well. And in this passage, you can see we have the physical suffering, right? Childbearing is going to become painful. Adam is going to be working, and it's going to be more painful to work. There's emotional suffering, that loss of relationship. Adam and Eve lose that relationship that they had with God. But also within their own relationship, there is that fracture in there because of that sin. And then they have the spiritual suffering because they not only physically die, that they are spiritually dying as well. That they, again, they lose that relationship. They are split from God because God can't be associated with sin. He's holy and he has to be separate from it. But also, there's also another piece in here, and it comes to creation has been cursed as well, along with the sin. And that's another piece of the suffering that you hear a lot about, is when it talks about creation. Where was God during this earthquake? Where was God during this hurricane? Where was God? Fill in the blank. And so even creation is cursed and undergoing pain. And we'll see where it even, Paul describes creation as being under labor pains. Because the creation is under the curse, we are under the curse. And now we have, you know, in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And there's always the word you're looking for when it's a bad, negative thing, is "but." It's like, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But also, again, going back to the creation. In Romans 8:22, this is where Paul describes creation going through that pain, that suffering as well. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. So that is why there is suffering, and that's where Christianity has that advantage over some of these other worldviews, is that we can point to suffering happens, and it's because of choices that were made and sin that is in the world. You don't have to like it, but that's what Scripture says, and that's what we're going with. But there are, because of that sin, there are ways that we can suffer. And some of those ways is that we make our own poor decisions. We can suffer because of that. And we can see that in Scripture when we talk about David. How is David described in Scripture? Yes, a man after God's own heart, right? Did he make some stupid decisions? Oh, yeah. There's a saying, I don't know, I think it's probably he said it, but it's like, life is tough, and it's tougher if you're stupid. John Wayne. I was going to try to say it with a John Wayne accent or the John Wayne voice, but you don't want me doing voices along with everything else. Now, it's to a certain extent, there's some truth to that, right? It's not always the case that life is going to be tough, but, you know, sometimes things happen to us. But in some cases, and depending on the person and your time in your life, the stupid part making life tougher, you know, when I was 17, yep, probably 80% of what I was suffering was because of, hey, I got an idea. And you have a brother next to you that says, yeah, that's a great idea. Just glad it wasn't I wasn't a teenager during the time of social media and video, because may not be here standing before you at this point. Good thing my mom's not here. Don't want to worry her. But yes, so we can make poor choices. David, described as a man after God's own heart, he made poor choices. And one of the biggest poor choices he made is, if you can go, you can look in 2 Samuel, we won't go there, but at your own time, you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where he made the choice to sin with Bathsheba and went through that suffering. That was all suffering he suffered, but it was all brought on by his own decision-making. But the thing is, it kind of segues into something else, is he wasn't the only one that suffered either. Bathsheba suffered. There was a child that suffered. No fault of their own. Decisions outside of their control. Bathsheba, a little less than that, but the child, for sure. And you can see David's response to that if you look at Psalm 51. That was his response when he was finally found out and repented. Now, when he repented, did that change everything? You know, everything went back to the way it was? No, he still had. That was kind of the beginning, or I think, I haven't studied David recently, but I think that was the beginning of a slow downfall for David at that point. Because after that, he had his son Absalom, his family issues that were going on. So there were consequences. Even though he was forgiven by God, he asked for repentance, he still had to suffer the consequences of his choices. Which kind of segues into another way and reasons that we can suffer. We can suffer by others making poor choices, right? And in the case of David, his choices impacted others, not just himself. But another, in Genesis chapter 37 and 39, the story of Joseph, right? His story. He was sold into slavery for nothing more than just being a bratty little brother who, you know, was, hey, I had a dream. You guys take a knee. And it's like, and the brothers don't like that. So he was sold into slavery, went to Egypt. was imprisoned because of an accusation from Potiphar's wife. And yet he became number two in all of Egypt. And the verse that comes out of there is like, what you meant for bad was, turned to good by God. God meant it for good, and it was because of that. But during that time, he had to be thinking, my brother's made this decision for me, now I have to suffer for it. Or Potiphar's wife made an accusation against me, and I'm suffering for it. And you have to wonder, God, where are you at? Did he think that? I don't know that it's spelled out specifically in Scripture that he thought that, because he stayed faithful. But I wonder if there were days, there was nights, just, when you're laying in bed, staring at the ceiling, wondering where God is. Then you have the suffering that we get to, which is why I chose John 9 for one of the passages, is the suffering for God's glory. And we can look at a couple of places for this. Let's go ahead and look at Job 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Job 1:1. Is that before Psalms? Yeah. So if we look at Job 1:1, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. I was like, if there's ever a description that you want to have apply to you, I think that's it, right? Job 1:1 is that's how I want it to be described. Now, is it going to happen? I don't know. But I'm thinking, here's a man who is for eternity going to be described in that way, Job. Blameless. He's blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And yet if you go on later, you find out he was very wealthy, and he lost everything. He had a big family. He lost it all. And then he only had his health. And then, the story that Job is unaware of is that the sons of God are going before God, the angels, and there's Lucifer. He's totally unaware of what's going on. And God, Satan says, well, let me take his health away. And then his health goes away. So everything that he's had, and it looks like it's a pretty quick succession, it kind of all happens at once. And he has no clue why. And then you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you see how he's described, and you think, wait a minute, am I missing something? And if we have the incorrect perspective, then yes, we are missing something. Let's go to our passage, John 9, 1 through 7. That Craig read for us. And again, as we start in verse 1, as he, that being Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, the disciples here, they have this idea that physical infirmity has to be the result of sin. And they're right, to a point. But in this case, they're talking about blindness specifically, and tying it to a specific sin. Did your parents sin, and now you're suffering the consequences? Or did he sin, and he's suffering consequences? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it was, you read that and you're like, so he was born blind just for this moment, just this moment in time. He had to suffer for however old he was up to that point for the glory of God. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So this is where, and this is the hard one, right? Because you look at Job, how he's described, and he's suffering. Then you look at this blind man, and he's suffering. He has no clue as to why he's suffering. And when we look at it, we see the disciples, and he was like, who sinned? Was it his parents, or was it him? And this is where you see the disciples don't know the Old Testament very well at times. And it could be that they had been, you know, the traditions of the time. It's like somebody is lame, it's because of something they sinned or something in their family. But if you look at Ezekiel 18:20, you can see that each person is responsible for their own sin. If you don't have to turn, I'll read it. But in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So even the question by the disciples was incorrect in that, you know, asking whether was it the parents, was it him? But it was neither in any case. It was neither of those. It was that, as Jesus said, he's blind so that I can heal him, so I can show my glory, so that I can further the ministry. And that is, that can be hard to deal with, right? To think about. Well, it's hard for me to think about, so I'll say that. Because if you don't have a reason, if you don't feel like there's a reason, or if you feel like, and in Job, if you go through the entire book, Job is, as he gets into it, he is asking, put me on trial. And I would be saying, look at verse 1. It says, I'm blameless, put me on trial. Why am I suffering? And that's what Christians need to have, that eternal perspective to see that we suffer in this world. We know it is because of sin, ultimately. But in our suffering, how we deal with that suffering, we can show God. We can show God to a lost world. We can be that light in the dark world. It's just, you know, when, you know, it's almost easier to suffer if it's because of your own choices or looking, it's like somebody else, because you can point and you can find that. But when you're looking at, why am I suffering, and I don't see the reason, and it's right here, you can't have that eternal perspective because it's right in front of you. You can't see around it. So, this is where I should have said the joke, right, to bring everything back. But that's the thing, is we don't want to belittle it. We don't want to make, you know, we need to, I don't want to say, nobody wants to dive into it, right? But we need to be equipped, not just to deal with our own suffering, but to help those around us who are suffering. Because as we go into our response, to the Christian response, we also look to our example, and we talk about Jesus' suffering. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Go ahead and turn there. It's like we have an example that we can look to when we finally get to a place where that whatever we're dealing with is not just right in front of us, right? When something's right there in front of you, invading your personal space, it's really hard to look around it. But there's going to be those moments when that kind of God brings a little bit of a reprieve and we can contemplate, we can meditate, and we can see chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's our example. He's our high priest. We can look to him. He is not surprised. He's not, oh, that caught me by surprise that Todd is going through something. He was tempted in every way that we are, and he passed. He made it through without sin. And that gives us the confidence to draw near. We can go before the throne of grace, and we can ask for that mercy. We can ask for that grace to help in that time of need. We have that option. So Jesus suffered in all the ways that we do. He suffered for our poor choices. He suffered for others' poor choices. And he suffered for God's glory. He was innocent. You know, we think about how we may be suffering. Job thinks about how he was suffering. And not, he's like, it's not fair because I didn't do anything. Christ is the only one that can actually say that. And say, he sacrificed himself for us because of our sin, because of other sin. And he was doing it for God's glory. He was doing that. Going back, if we go back and looked at our original, the Genesis where sin entered the world, in verse 15, at the very beginning, it was already decided that the Son would come and die for our sins, so that we could be reconciled, so that relationship could be restored, that loss of that relationship. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, that's describing Christ. We despised him. He's on that cross because of our choices, our sin, and for God's glory, in order to make the way that we could be reconciled to him, that we could have a way to reestablish that relationship. So, what is the Christian response to suffering? Well, that's the second part of the scripture reading today. What should the Christian's response be then? James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Whew, joy in suffering. Is that possible? Well, it says it is here. So, yes, it is. Is it easy? Probably not. But that's when we're going to be doing it by trying to do it ourselves. And it may not even be easy when God is helping us out, because even though you may be a believer, you still have that sin nature and you may be fighting it. But yes, count it all joy because it produces steadfastness. And that you're going to be perfect, complete, and you're lacking nothing. And then we see in Romans 18, or chapter 8, go ahead and turn to Romans 8, verse 18 through 25. Sorry to have you jumping around so much, but. And this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Starting in verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So verse 18, there's another response that we should have. And go back and read that again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And if you look at James, and remember, I think it's in James, where it describes life as but a vapor. See, the vapor and the sufferings of that time, of that vapor, as opposed to the eternality of glory that is to come, the sufferings that we are going through now are even, you know, the vapor. It just, again, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to that glory that's to be revealed. That's not to make the sufferings that we're going through any less to demean them in any way. It's just that we need to be looking for that eternal perspective. And I know that's easier said than done, right? Because, again, whatever you're going through is going to be right here. It's going to be right in front of you. It's going to be trying to mock you. And it's that perspective, it's not, you know, it's not a magic bullet, but it makes it easier for trials and suffering. Because if you think about what you're going through now versus what is to come. And Paul is talking about what is to come. And if you think about Paul, maybe apart from Christ himself, he suffered as much as any man. And he suffered to the point of death for his faith in Christ. Because when you're in the middle of whatever you're going through, it's going to be very difficult to see past that problem, to have that perspective. And oftentimes, it's only going to be once God and the Holy Spirit have pulled you through that you can look back and say, ah, look what he did here or there. This person came along and helped me at that point in time. This church family came along. Or it could be any other believer that comes along and helps you. That is God. That is Christ. Holy Spirit coming and helping you through that moment in time. Because you're going through the suffering at that time because you may be called to be the hands and feet of Jesus to assist somebody else through that, something similar. So, finally, here's the promise. You're like, oh, good. We're at the end. He wasn't lying about that long-suffering thing, right? So, Romans 8, 26 through 29. I know everybody's probably familiar with Romans 8, 28. But let's look at 26 through 29 of chapter 8 of Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And again, this is where it's a promise, going to be working together for good. But working together for good, why? It's like to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that we're going through since we became a believer is working towards that ultimate goal of being conformed to Jesus and who he is. And you can look at that, you can see Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We're looking to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're being tested through suffering, through trials, so that we can conform to the image of Christ, to ultimately be what we can be with the Holy Spirit, obviously. So, if I had a sentence sermon to sum this up, it would be, it's a quote I just saw like yesterday. Thought, huh, how convenient. It's a quote I saw yesterday from C.S. Lewis. And he has a, if you're looking to do a little bit more study outside of Scripture into this idea of the problem of pain or suffering, he wrote a book. It's called The Problem of Pain. And he, you know, if you know C.S. Lewis, he's really intellectual, and so he really dives deep into that. I have not read it, because who wants to read about pain, right? But other people I know who have read it say it has helped them immensely with how they deal with pain, suffering, and how they can, you know, you learn about it, and then you can assist others. But here's the quote. Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in difficulties.